Good morning and welcome to our Zoom morning service. Oh, how glad we are that the Lord has provided that means that we can meet together on the Lord's Day. Even through those difficult times, the Lord provides. And it's so good to see you as well. Let's see your pictures. For this morning, we turn for our call to worship to the book of Psalms again. Psalm 118, and we'll begin reading at verse 14 and read up to the end, verse 29. So that's Psalm 118, verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee. For thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the hearing of his word to our hearts this morning. A woman tells of her aunt that had a canary who loved to sing along with her vacuum cleaner. For some reason, the sound of its motor filled the bird's heart with musical inspiration. He would respond with counter melodies that trilled high above the roar of that machine. However, there was what we might call an unforgettable day. Her aunt decided to haul out the vacuum cleaner to clean the draperies. And as she brought the machine out and attached the extension hose, the bird's delight at the prospect of making music with his favorite accompaniment was actually visible. Her aunt turned on the machine, and the little bird responded with an aria seemingly inspired by the angels. However, Auntie eventually became so involved in her task that she didn't notice that her pet warbler had come out of its cage and flown to the top of the draperies. As she lifted the vacuum wand to get into the folds of the drapery, she suddenly saw a flash of yellow disappear down the tube. Horrified, she immediately switched off the machine, certain that her poor little bird was a goner. Then she paused, and cocking her head even closer to the vacuum cleaner, she heard the unmistakable sound of her bird's muffled singing coming from within. "Keep singing, darling," called Auntie. "Mama will save you." She quickly opened and unzipped the bag, and the bird's voice burst forth sweet and strong. So burying her hand deep into the dirt and the dust bunnies, she made a path through which her pet could escape. The bird shot out from the bag like a bullet and landed on the coffee table, singing. With a new sense of awe and respect, the ant gazed at her pet as he continues his symphony, despite the fact that he was full of dirt and missing a number of beautiful feathers. And I was thinking, is there something that you and I can learn from this story? And I say, perhaps so. Picture the little bird's perseverance in proclaiming his joy to the world. I wonder what the world would be like if we, as God's children, could equal such dedication. What if we, like the little canary, refused to let anything keep us from singing our own glorious song of praise to the Lord? Remember the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, saying, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." And you know, I like the way Annie Johnson Flint puts it in her song, saying, "God hath not promised skies always blue, flowers strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God hath not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He hath not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. God hath not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel needing no guide. Never a mountain, rocky and steep, never a river, turbid and deep. Ah, but listen to the chorus. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing kindness, undying love." Pastor Brad.
It is fitting then that our opening hymn today be, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done." We'll have that hymn played. Our scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, first of all, and then chapter 11. I'm going to read just the end of both of these chapters. John chapter 10, and I'll start reading at verse 37, which is part of Jesus' answer to the crowds that were questioning him and accusing him of blasphemy because of his claims to be the good shepherd and his claim to be one with God. And so verse 37 brings to the point of our response, which is what we want to think about today. Jesus said, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, "John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true," and many believed on him there. And then chapter 11, starting at verse 39, the lead up to this, of course, has been the death of Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, and the call of Mary and Martha for Jesus to come. Finally, he has come to the tomb. They're objecting to what Jesus wants to do because he has been dead for 4 days. But here they come to the cave and the conversation we take up at verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him, and let him go." Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this he spake, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given commandment that if any new man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Well, may the Lord help us to understand and respond to this reading of his word. So let's come before the Lord and pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you for every good and perfect gift that comes from your hand. Most especially, Lord God, we are filled with gratitude because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord God, not only that your purpose was that he should come, but that he should be proclaimed, that there should be evidence demonstration of his power and greatness and glory, and indeed, the fact that Jesus alone is the resurrection and the life. May we be among those who believe on him and find life in him alone. Help us, Father, to clearly understand that there is no life to be found outside of Christ. And so, Lord our God, open our eyes, work in our hearts, give us understanding, correct our sinful thoughts, the distortion in our thinking, and help us, Lord God, that we would put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord God, that we have your word. Thank you that it speaks powerfully and that it speaks with truth, that the entrance of your word gives light, that the word of the Lord stands forever, that this is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, that by this incorruptible seed we may be born again as we put our trust in you. Please, Lord, may your word be powerful and effective in our hearts and lives. We pray, Father, that those who are grieving and those who are facing trials of many kinds would understand your promises are also true, that every one of them is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And we praise you for that. And we ask, Lord God, that you would give us confidence and strength. And as we are reminded today, Lord God, we pray that you would also teach us to give thanks unto your name, to praise you. May we constantly be singing your praise. May everything that has breath praise the Lord, for you are worthy. Help us, Holy Father, to understand these things so that we might respond with confidence, with trust, with hope, with delight. O Lord our God, minister grace to our heart even in the midst of need. And we pray, Lord God, that our confidence in Jesus Christ and our knowledge of the truth of the gospel would encourage us to bear witness to Christ wherever you have placed us. May we do our job as your church in this place. Help us to minister to those around us. Help us to be clear in our speech and consistent in our life so that Jesus Christ would be glorified. And we pray for our missionaries who labor where we cannot be. And we ask that you would equip them for everything that is good. Give them much opportunity, give them much courage and boldness, give them clarity of thought and expression, and we pray, Lord God, that you would give them much fruit for their labor. Even as we fall into the ground and die, may we, like Jesus, bring forth much fruit for your glory and praise. So, Father, we thank you for every good thing you've given to us. As we come now to your word, we pray for help to understand it and to apply it in ways that are pleasing to you. Open up this book and capture our hearts. And we pray that our vision would be filled with that of the risen Christ and that we would give praise and glory to your name. So help us to examine our own hearts. Search us, O God. Know our thoughts. Correct us where we are wrong. Rebuke us for our errors. Direct us in the ways of truth and light and life. Thank you for Jesus, and we pray that you would help us to worship and confess his name. We ask for his name's sake. Amen. We want to come back to the Gospel of John once again, and because of the themes of the death and resurrection of Jesus that are so prominent in this section of the Gospel, chapters 10 through 12, we took a little bit of a detour over the week around Easter Sunday in order to think about those themes. And then we took a little bit of a detour to think about shepherding the flock of God as it connects up with the role of pastors in the church. And we did that for a couple of weeks. So it's been a little while since we were following the Gospel of John systematically, as we want to come back to this morning. So let me just recap a little bit of what we've been learning in the Gospel of John. The first four chapters of this gospel we could call introductory. They introduce the key themes, key words that the gospel is going to develop, and that includes the missionary intention of Jesus' mission. He was sent into this world for particular reasons. In order to convince us of the Lord Jesus and his identity, we had the signs. And so there's been a string of signs throughout the chapters that have followed, starting with chapter 2, that have dealt with this, the claims of Jesus and why we ought to believe it. Then chapters 5 through 10, while continuing those themes, detailed for us the ever-increasing opposition to those claims. Even though the signs were clear, we find a number of attempts at arresting Jesus and even plots to kill him. John chapter 10 makes clear, then, the division that Jesus has brought. Things are being divided by his ministry, by his mission. And so we have in John chapter 10 the sheep who hear his voice and follow him. On the other hand, there are those who are not his sheep and will not listen, no matter how loud and clear that message is. That's important for these texts that we want to think about today. This is a life and death issue. John chapter 3 ended with this statement, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." This is that division that we're talking about. It's expanded in John chapter 5. "The one who hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." But nonetheless, the division is there also in verse 29. "Those who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And so all along there is this theme of division and this theme of judgment. The sheep who hear the voice, those who refuse to listen. And so starting with the end of John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus is beginning to withdraw. And these are the first signs of the crisis point, the judgment, the decision that is coming up, that is being pressed home upon them. I read verse 40 of John 10, how Jesus went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John at first baptized. We've come full circle back to chapter 1. And then in chapter 11, I read to you verse 54, "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near the wilderness." And then in chapter 12 and verse 36, after Jesus finishes his final appeal, we read, "These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them." All of these are indications that we're coming to the end of the first part of the gospel, the presentation of the claims of the Lord Jesus. What are we doing about those claims? Repeatedly throughout our studies of this first half of the Gospel of John, we have underlined his purpose statement found in John 20. "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." You notice the interesting thing about this is that even though John is writing about Jesus and John is talking about things that happened 2,000 years ago, he's writing to us. This is about us, that you might believe, that I might believe. John has us in his sights. And so as we read this gospel, the question that we are constantly to be asking ourselves is this: will we listen? Are we among those sheep who hear his voice and follow him? And so we want to explore this thought of listening to his voice that he outlines in the Good Shepherd text of John 10. And we want to start by underlining the signs and their purpose, a call to believe. We've talked about this repeatedly because the subject has come up repeatedly. But let me remind you again about believing in Jesus, John's purpose statement. This is his goal, at least the first part of that goal. If we go back to chapter 2, we have a record of the miracle of changing water to wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. John tells us that was the first sign, at least the first that he wants to record, of Jesus' ministry. And it introduces, as I said, that string of signs that culminates with the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11. What we learn back in John chapter 2 about that sign is that it was a revelation of Jesus' glory. John chapter 2 and verse 11 underlines this. This is the beginning of miracles, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. It's a revelation of the glory of God, and its impact is believing. And his disciples believed on him. Having said that, however, in verse 22, he points out that his disciples did not understand what he said about destroying this temple and in 3 days raising it up again until after the resurrection. So in that first sign, we have a reminder that this is a revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what John is setting out to do, that the disciples believed because of the sign, but still did not understand fully what they needed to know. Interestingly, in John 11, the last sign that John records is at a gathering of friends, this time a funeral instead of a wedding because Lazarus has died. And the intention, according to John 11, verse 4, is the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. It's about revealing the glory of God. John is reminding us of these purposes expressed first back in chapter 2. And now that glory is increasingly being linked to the cross, a point that is going to come to the fore in chapter 12. Many, in response to the sign, believe. We read that in chapter 11 of John in verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Chapter 12 and verse 11, because that by reason of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Having said that, in John 12 verse 16, we read about the disciples, these things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified after the cross and resurrection, that is, they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. So you see, these key themes are found in both the first sign and the last sign. Clearly, John wants us to understand that this is what it was all about. And then another thing you notice about believing in Jesus is the testimony, the witnesses that are given. Back in chapter 5, this discussion had come up, and among the witnesses that were listed was John the Baptist. We read about him in John chapter 1. At the end of John 10 now, we read about John again. Jesus withdraws, he goes away beyond Jordan to the place where John baptized at first. Many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. Do you see what John is doing? He's reminding us of the signs Jesus did and how that is designed to bring us to believe in Jesus. He reminds us of the witnesses that he's outlined, John being the first of those, designed so that we would believe. The testimony he gave about Jesus has proved to be true. Even though John himself didn't do any signs, they can now look back and see he was right. We should believe what he says. And so, John is drawing his conclusions. The sheep hear his voice and follow him. Where else could we go for the words of eternal life? As the disciples asked Jesus in John 6. And alongside of that, there's this undercurrent of what he calls in John 10, the other sheep who will believe. The ones who are not of this fold, but they will hear his voice and they will believe and there will be one shepherd and one fold. Even that was illustrated by the Samaritans back in John 4, who confessed Jesus as the Savior of the world. So many have believed in Jesus. The work that John is recording has shown its effect, and we are learning how we are supposed to respond to this. But of course, on the other side, there are those who prove not to be as sheep, who do not enter. The thieves and robbers, some of them are, as the beginning of John 10 put it, who oppose the good shepherd. Others are just sideshow, standing off to the sides and watching. But what has also become evident is that many are biased against Jesus. Again, this has been a pattern all along, and we're seeing it solidify more and more as we get closer to the cross. In John 5, Jesus dealt with those who said that they believed Moses. And yet, Jesus' verdict is that they don't know the scriptures at all. If they knew the scripture, they would know that Moses wrote about him. Others claim not only to be disciples of Moses, but children of Abraham. They even go so far as to say that we have God as our Father. Jesus disputes that claim as well. He says, you don't even know the Father. In fact, you belong to another family altogether. You are of your father, the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Why did I use the word biased against Jesus? You see, John has taken pains to show us that the signs are true. They show that the claims are true. All the witness that he has given has been backed up by the evidence that he has showed. And for all of that, some still will not believe. Their opinion is set. Don't bother me with the facts. We saw that in John 9, when they were addressing the man born blind that Jesus had healed. And they come to him and they say, this man cannot be from God. Even if he heals the eyes of a blind man, even if in John 11 he raises the dead, we know that he cannot be from God. It's not possible. And woe to anyone who disputes it. So the issues of faith versus unbelief that John has laid out are coming to a head in John 11 and 12. And to drive all of this home, we have one final climactic sign in this public ministry before, of course, the cross and resurrection itself, which is the climax of the book. And so we want to think a little bit about this other response to Jesus of shunning the light. In the text that I read to you at the end of John chapter 11, we have this meeting of the council. And this serves us well to understand our thinking. Again, remember that John is not just recording what happened. He's getting us to think about this. And so he looks at this meeting of the council. They're angry, frustrated by this point. And they come together and we're let in a little bit on some of their discussions and decisions. And the first thing that John underlines here is what they got wrong. Now, we looked at John 11 and the raising of Lazarus on Easter Sunday morning, but let me just recap again a little bit. Remember the great I am statement of John 11, verse 25. Jesus said unto Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And again, this was explaining the situation before the sign. Usually it's the other way around, but this time the explanation comes first. Martha understands something about the resurrection. She has a resurrection hope in the last day. But Jesus wants her not just to think generally about resurrection, just like we're not supposed to think generally about some kind of supreme being. He wants Martha and us to think specifically about Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. He is God incarnate, the Word made flesh. And so we're to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see what is powerfully and indisputably being demonstrated. And the interesting thing in the verses that I read to you about this council meeting is that no one in this case questions the facts. Back when the blind man was healed in John chapter 9, remember they even called his parents to prove that he was the same man. It was like they didn't even believe the miracle had happened. But in verse 47, they say, what are we doing? This man doeth many miracles. They're not questioning that this man has healed a blind man and just raised somebody from the dead. And yet, they do not believe. They made some mistakes, serious mistakes. They thought it was in their power to kill the Prince of Life. This is the thing that comes up in the early preaching in Acts 2, 3, and 4. They actually thought they could kill the Prince of Life just after he had raised somebody from the dead. What kind of foolish thinking is this that claims not only the right but the might to deal with Jesus in this way? How could they ever have thought that they could do something with Jesus who has the power of life and death? Not only that, but they let expediency triumph over principle. It's expedient that this man die in order to save our state and our temple. They thought that destiny was in their hands to manipulate and control through political means. In our evening services, we've started a couple of messages so far on the book of Kings in the Old Testament. And one of the things that the kings did repeatedly was trust their political instincts instead of trusting the Lord. And that's exactly what this council is doing. They believe that they have the power to manipulate and control the situation so that they can keep the Romans in their place. They think they can deal with God, they can deal with the Romans, they don't have to think about what the will of God is, that the Father is the one who has sent the Lord Jesus, as he consistently says. None of that matters. They can disregard God's will, they disregard God's word, they disregard the works that Jesus is doing clearly from the Father. Which leads to the other thing that they got wrong. The very signs that were graciously given that we might believe were turned into an impetus to kill him. All along, John has clarified his use of signs. There were some who did use the signs properly. They came to believe in Jesus. But for many others, it was just a sideshow. They wanted to see the miracles. Jesus dealt with that at the end of John 4. Unless I do signs and miracles, you've got no interest in what I have to say. But here is the most tragic situation. They look at the sign that Jesus can raise the dead and decide to kill him and, for good measure, Lazarus too, so that they can destroy that witness. The signs intended for our good actually confirm our unbelief and even stirred them up into action against Jesus. John is using these things to search our hearts and minds. When we talk about the blinding effects of sin, as we sometimes do, like in Ephesians 4 and other passages, this is what we mean. Sin takes the obvious evidence that God is graciously giving us and twists it until we think it proves that God doesn't exist. The same thing is found in Romans 1 about creation. All of creation shouts the glory of God. God is known by the things that he has made. And yet we look at those very things. We see the evidence. We're not blind to the facts, just like they saw the raising of Lazarus. And yet we draw exactly the wrong conclusion, that creation is to be worshipped, not God, that we can have our idols and do what we please. How do we come to these conclusions that are so far-fetched, so out of keeping with the evidence? Well, of course, that's the impact of our sinful thinking. And yet, interestingly enough, John points out, this isn't Caiaphas talking now or the council, this is John the writer, he points out what they actually got right here. He shows us how Caiaphas, the high priest, speaks to the assembly, and he's represented as the spokesman of political expediency. He's the one who is advancing that position that they can control the situation. All I have to do is kill Jesus. Everything will be okay. They're getting worked up over nothing. The solution is simple. Jesus must die. Whether it's just or not is irrelevant. That's what expediency means. Just what works, not whether or not it's right. It's better that he be silenced than that they lose everything when the Romans hear of this unrest and level the city. What could possibly be right in that statement? Well, John points out that Caiaphas was being used by God to speak better than he knew, because he was the high priest, after all. And so, in the process, John shows us how all of their manipulation and control is not going to change the plan of God. He is still going to carry out what he set out to do. The glory of Jesus will be made known by this strange means of the cross. the very means of salvation. And this is what he got right. It is the case that Jesus would die for the nation. As John has repeatedly underlined, and contrary to the disciples' thinking at this point, death was not the tragic finality that they assumed. It would actually be for the glory of God. Jesus' death in particular was not a failure. It was in fact the very mission of Jesus. Lord willing, next Sunday morning we'll expand on this in John 12, where we will learn that for this hour he has come. The council was also right about something else. They're wringing their hands in verse 47, 48, that they can't stop him. They're trying to stop Jesus. They've been trying to stop Jesus since John 5, clearly and openly, and they're failing every time. In chapter 12, in verse 19, the same frustration is expressed. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "Perceive ye how we prevail nothing. Behold, the whole world is gone after him." And John wants us to see that and say, you know what? They're right. And they can't stop it. As we said earlier, this death will be for the scattered children of God to make of one nation, or as John 10 put it, bring in the other sheep and make one fold under one shepherd. There will be one people. John is helping us understand this glorious purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus. In our Sunday school time, the reference was made to John 3:16, that God so loved the world. Earlier, I made reference to John 4, the Samaritans confessing that Jesus is the Savior of the world. In the chapters ahead of us still, we're going to learn that it was good that Jesus would go away, that the seed must fall into the ground and die, and there will be a vast harvest when this is the case. So once again, John brings us back to the contrast. Are we going to wring our hands over the mission of Jesus? Or are we the sheep who are going to hear his voice and follow him? In order to help us think through our response, John chapter 12 begins with three snapshots, three events, three little pictures here, if you like, vignettes we might call them, of seeing Jesus. The first one is the anointing of Jesus at Bethany by Mary, the same Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that we met in chapter 11. Jesus comes to a supper that they're providing for him in Bethany, and of course this stirs up interest in the crowd because everybody knows about what happened to Lazarus. And during the course of that, in verse 3, we're told that Mary takes a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus. The cost in verse 5 is given as 300 pence, and given that a penny a day was the common laborer's work, 300 pence is about a year's salary. So I don't know what the average year's salary would be now on minimum wage, but that's what this was worth. No wonder they're aghast at this. But Jesus presents Mary as this picture of true discipleship. She appears also in Luke 10, as well as these two chapters in John. And commentators pointed out, I hadn't noticed this, but commentators pointed out that Mary is always pictured at Jesus' feet. In the case of Luke 10, remember, they were having a dinner for Jesus, and Martha was busy serving, cumbered about with many cares. Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching, and Jesus commends her. That's the better part. In chapter 11, in verse 32, Mary hears that Jesus is finally coming after Lazarus had died, and she runs out and she falls at Jesus' feet and cries, bursts into tears at the death of Lazarus. And now here in John chapter 12, verse 3, she anoints the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. She is criticized for this, but Jesus points out the marks of true discipleship. The disciples, led by Judas, who ultimately betrays Jesus, remember that when John points that out, he's saying that he knows that now as he's writing the gospel. Nobody recognized it at the time, but Judas led the way, but they all agreed this was a waste. Jesus uses this to make a point. Why would you consider this a waste to anoint Jesus for burial? Remember that the disciples by this time were quite clear that Jesus was living on borrowed time. When Jesus says they're going to go back after Lazarus had died, they object. They were just about to stone you to death. How dare you go back into the vicinity of Jerusalem? When Jesus determines to go anyway, Thomas says, well, we might as well go with him and die with him. So the fact that Jesus was courting death did not surprise them. The fact that this was the plan, they could not understand. Now, the text does not say that Mary understood it any better than the rest did, but it is implying that she has accepted it because Jesus has made it clear that it is the plan. Jesus will explain in chapter 12 that it is essential that he die to bear much fruit, as it is essential that his disciples follow him in that. But knowing that doesn't mean they've accepted it yet. Mary, in other words, shows us what it means to believe in Jesus. We may not understand all the details of the cross and the resurrection and why things are done this way, but the scriptures are telling us that things must be done this way, and it's as if Mary submits. She agrees, without understanding, with understanding, whatever. But she submits and anoints his body for burial as a mark of that submission. In the course of doing that, she illustrates devotion to Jesus that never measures the cost. Jesus is all in all. He is our all in all. Paul was ready to give up everything for the sake of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. Discipleship does not count the cost. Devotion does not turn back in the face of scorn. All these men around her saying, what a waste. But Jesus commends her. John, later in chapter 12 as well, is going to address some who believed in Jesus, sort of, but because of the fear of men, they loved the praise of men more. They didn't identify with him. That's a problem. Jesus will tell his disciples in John 15, if the world hates you, you know it hated me first. Scorn is going to be part of discipleship. Devotion doesn't measure the cost and doesn't turn back in the face of scorn. The second vignette, the second snapshot we are given, is of the triumphal entry in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 12. Along with the feeding of the 5,000, the triumphal entry is the other event recorded in all four Gospels, again, before the cross and resurrection. And like John 6 in the feeding of the 5,000, it highlights the mistaken nationalistic zeal of the people. They have zeal, of course. They're crying out to Jesus and so on, but they want to make Jesus king. In John 6, Jesus disappeared. He wouldn't let them. They couldn't find him to make him king. And now again, he flatly rejects it. Once again, they're right about some things and wrong about others. They're right when they quote Psalm 118 that Rael read for us at the beginning. And they quote this this incident of Hosanna, blessed is he, the King of Israel, that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so they're right to connect this to Psalm 118. Save now. That's Jesus' mission. Hosanna, save now. This is the day that the Lord has made. There's a reason to rejoice and be glad. But their palm branches were by this time some kind of a nationalistic symbol, expecting Jesus to be king in the way they thought, to take on the Romans. In this case, Jesus doesn't disappear, but he does make sure that he enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey because of another scripture. Zechariah 9. And in Zechariah 9, the picture of the king riding on the donkey is the king of peace, the king who makes peace. Later on, at his trial, Jesus will tell Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." In the sense of an armed uprising, Caesar had nothing to worry about from Jesus. But he does set his people free. And interestingly, Zechariah 9, verse 11, two verses after the text quoted here, in Zechariah 9, verse 11, he actually uses the phrase, "the blood of the covenant." He will set his people free by the blood of the covenant. The King of Peace has come, the one who makes peace with God. The third picture now applies this to our hearts. Verse 16, after telling us that the disciples didn't understand these things, we begin to, again, the Pharisees concerned that the whole world has gone out after him. Then we come to verse 20. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. By Greeks, probably meaning Gentiles from the border regions who are Greek-speaking and hence referred to as the Greeks. But they come to worship at the temple and so on. The same came, therefore, to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, one of these Greek regions, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." As if on cue, the Pharisees are complaining in verse 19 that the whole world has gone after him. And now the Greeks come, probably Gentiles. "We would see Jesus." Proving their point, they are right. And this language of seeing Jesus, we've heard that before in this gospel. Again, if you were with us in our Sunday school hour, we were looking at Numbers, the incident of the bronze serpent being lifted up on the pole, and Jesus' use of that with Nicodemus in John 3. And you might remember the phrase, "look and live." And now they come and they say, "we would see Jesus." The word goes back to John 1. After John the Baptist has introduced Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Some of his disciples go up to Jesus and say, "We want to know where you live." And Jesus says, "Come and see." And then in John 4, Jesus deals with the Samaritan woman. And then she runs back into town and she cries out to the people in Sychar, in her village, "Come and see this man who told me. Could he be the Christ? Come and see." In other words, these are discipleship words. We want to see Jesus. And that is what John is getting at. You notice that when John records this event, that we read that Philip tells Andrew, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus, but we never hear anything more about this. Because John isn't so much concerned about what happened to this particular group of the Greeks who were seeking Jesus. He wants you and I to see ourselves as that group, that we would come and see. So what is John underlining so that we might believe his purpose? Not just that these tumultuous events happened a couple of thousand years ago. He wants us to see the implications of the coming of Jesus. First of all, he wants us to recognize the evidence and realize that the witness concerning Jesus, for example, that John the Baptist gave and that John the writer has been given, that this testimony is true, that the witness is true. In fact, John will end the gospel on exactly this note. This testimony is true. Do we recognize that? Are we looking at these signs? Are we recognizing Jesus' claims that "I am the door, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life"? Are we believing that, recognizing the evidence for it? Do we acknowledge the nature of discipleship as exemplified by those who do believe in Jesus and, like Mary, are willing to give up everything that they have in order to love Jesus and to know him better? who are willing to face the scorn and yet keep on believing in Jesus? Do we understand the true nature of faith? Do we see the evidence that it's true? Do we acknowledge what John is calling us to do? And then the question is, are we ready to search for the Lord Jesus? Even if everybody else turns against him, like they did at the end of John 6, and Jesus turns and questions us, are you going to go away also? Would we say with the disciples, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Are we ready to join the group in John 12 who would come up and say, Sir, we would see Jesus? Every time we gather together, whether in person or on Zoom like this, and we open up the Bible, the proper work from this side of the pulpit is to give the testimony of the Scripture that it is true. But the proper work from the other side of the pulpit is to say, we want to see Jesus. We don't want your opinions. We don't want your thoughts, your advice. We would see Jesus. That's why John wrote, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. Who else has the words of eternal life than the one who is himself, the resurrection and the life? May we put our trust in him and see him, hear his voice, and follow. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have the Scriptures to point us to Jesus, and we pray that by your amazing grace we would listen to your voice and follow. O Lord our God, forgive us for our stubborn hearts. No wonder John says that unless the Father draws us, we don't come. How blind we are, but oh, how gracious you are, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Oh, give us eyes to see it. And even if we struggle with understanding some of this, may we at the very least have the heart of the disciples who knew that they couldn't go anywhere else because these were the words of eternal life, that Jesus himself is the life. May we believe and have life in his name. O Lord, may John's gracious purpose of writing become a reality in our life, that we believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. May it be so, for Jesus' name's sake, for his glory. Amen. To God be the glory, we began with thinking about the call to praise God through everything. The glory of Christ in the cross is the reason why he must be praised. And so we conclude with the hymn, My Redeemer.
Through the cross he suffered.
together. Our Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. Lord, our God, your word makes it clear that there was nothing we could do. Like those who were dying in the wilderness because of the snakes, they couldn't move, they couldn't do anything, but they could look and live when they believed the promise. May we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and looking to him, Lord God, we know that you will keep your word, and we shall be saved. O Lord, please call us and give us ears to hear, hearts that long to come. O Lord, our God, may we come and see. May we believe in Jesus Christ, Savior of the world, Lamb of God who takes away our sin. O Lord, thank you. For his name's sake, amen.